In our survey of the scriptures, we're turning to the New Testament. And we'll take tonight five books, the first five books of the New Testament, which form what has been called the Pentateuch of the New Testament. Remember, the Old Testament begins with five books, and that forms a Pentateuch. The Greek word for five is penta. And in the New Testament, the first division is also the first five books, the four Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, we've seen that the Old Testament's purpose and its contribution to the work of Revelation is to prepare our hearts. And I hope some of you are beginning to discover this, that the Old Testament can make you aware of what God can give you much more than the New, and that it can make you hunger after it and thirst after these things. If you see some of the great truths that are hidden away in the stories of the Old Testament and the characters that are there, it'll set your heart aflame in a thirst for God. That's its purpose. The New Testament, then, is the book of realization. The Old Testament is preparation. The New is realization. It's the supply for the need which the Old Testament sets before us. And our problem is we don't have an adequate awareness of our need. We think we're all right. As the TV commercials tell us, we're eating our Wheaties and doing okay. And we're hardly aware of the great areas of need in our life. And the whole of the Word of God is not so much to help us see God. It is that. We never would know Him without that. But also to help us see ourselves. For when we see ourselves as we are, then our hearts become athirst for the only one who can meet the clamant cry of human life, and that's God Himself. Now, as an example of this wonderful faculty of the Old Testament to prepare us for the New, I'd like to set forth tonight the fact that you cannot understand the four Gospels unless you see what the Old Testament says about them. Did you know that the Old Testament speaks about the four Gospels? It was written, of course, before the New Testament ever began to be formed, and yet it speaks very clearly of the four Gospels in several ways. And it's a preparation for our understanding of why we have four Gospels. This is a question that's often asked. Why did the Holy Spirit move the writers to give us four pictures of Christ? Why not just one? And scholars are always eagerly working away at the job of harmonizing the Gospels. Sometimes you can get Bibles that have harmonies of the Gospels printed right in them, trying to coalesce these four books and make one out of them. But if the Holy Spirit had wanted one, he'd have produced one. He wanted four. And I personally feel that there is no possibility of harmonizing the four Gospels, and that you're wasting your time attempting it because the four are given for a special purpose. You remember back in the book of Ezekiel? I wonder how many have read Ezekiel. I'm not going to ask you to indicate, but I doubt if many have. But Ezekiel is a book that begins with the vision of God. And in that vision, as he saw God, he saw Him in a remarkable way. He had a vision of the cherubim, those mysterious, flaming creatures, living beings, they're called, that are found both in the Old Testament and in the New. John saw them in the book of Revelation. Isaiah saw them. Ezekiel saw them. Others of the writers of the Scripture saw these beings that cannot be described completely, but are called the cherubim and sometimes the seraphim. And many feel that these are not creatures at all, but they're manifestations of the character of God. They're simply attributes of God personified for us so that we can understand and grasp something of what God is like. And Ezekiel begins his great book with this vision. And he saw the cherubim as having, each of them having four faces. One, the face of a lion, the other, the face of the ox, another, the face of the man, and another face, that of an eagle. Each cherubim having four faces, looking in four different directions. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And as the early Christians read the scriptures of the Old Testament, they came to understand that what Ezekiel was saying was that this is the picture of God manifest in Jesus Christ that was coming to earth and would be made visible to men when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, these are pictures of Christ. And they saw in these a fourfold characteristic. When the lion, of course, is the king of beasts. And this is a picture of Christ as king. The ox is forever the picture of the work animal, the servant. And here they saw in Christ the picture of him as a servant. The man is the symbol of intelligence and is the mark of humanity. And the eagle, the heavenly bird that soars above the clouds in the very face of the sun, marked his deity. And in these four figures, they saw, therefore, the four Gospels. The Gospel of the King, the Gospel of the Servant, the Gospel of Man, and the Gospel of the Son of God. The Son of Man and the Son of God. And as you read the four Gospels, if you read discriminatingly, you'll see that these indeed fit this pattern. That Matthew is the Gospel of the King. Mark, the Gospel of the Servant. Luke, the Gospel of the Son of Man. And John, the Gospel of the Son of God. And here, then, are four portraits of Christ. Now, in other parts of the Scriptures, you get a four view of the four Gospels as well. In four different ways in the Old Testament, in several books of the Old Testament, there is a term used for the coming of Christ. He's referred to as the branch. The branch. That is, as a branch is part of a tree. So the coming of the Son of God into human life would be like the shooting forth of a part of the life of God into the human stream. He's the branch. But he's spoken of the branch as the branch in four different ways. In Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verse 5, it's the branch as king. He's prophesied his coming as the branch, but as a king. In Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, it's the branch as a servant. In Zechariah, the 6th chapter, verse 12, it's the branch as man. And in Isaiah, the 4th chapter, verse 2, he's called the branch who is a man. Now there again, you have the same figures. The king, the servant, the man, the God. And there, once again, in the Old Testament, you find this fourfold presentation made. Four different times in two books of the Bible, Zechariah and Isaiah, you find an announcement given. As these prophets of old were moved upon by the Spirit of God, they looked down across the intervening centuries and they saw someone coming. And they are moved of the Lord to proclaim his character with the words, "Behold." But you find that only four times and in four different characteristics. In Zechariah 9:9, you have a great promise which includes the words, "Behold thy king." That's the great promise of his triumphal entry. "Behold thy king cometh unto thee, O Israel, meek and lowly and riding upon a donkey and a colt foal of a donkey." And this was fulfilled on the triumphal entry. And then in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it's, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant. You notice the pronouns. Behold thy king. Behold my servant. And in Zechariah 6:12, it's behold the man. Behold the man. Those were the words quoted unwittingly by Pilate when he came out onto the judgment seat. And having examined Christ, pronounced that there was no guilt in him, he turned to the crowd and said, behold the man. Fulfilling Scripture, even though he was unaware of what he was doing. And then in Isaiah 40, verse 9, you have the great pronouncement to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. Someone has pointed out that these four Gospels also are specially related to the world of the first century. In Matthew, you have the gospel for the Jew, addressed to the nation Israel. In Mark, you have the gospel for the Roman mind, brief, pithy, concrete. The key word is quickly or straightway. In Luke, you have the gospel for the Greek mind, the gospel concerned with humanity. For the Greeks, great concern was almost an idolization of the idea of humanity. And the Gospel of John is especially addressed to the Christian heart, the Gospel of the Son of God. Now, these four Gospels are not biographies of Christ. They are not lives of Christ. The life of Christ has never been written. John said, if there are many things which he did which are not written in this book, and in fact, he says, if all the things that Jesus did were to be written down, it would fill all the libraries of earth. No, the life of Christ has never been written. These are not intended to be biographies. They're portraits. They're open windows into the face of God in Jesus Christ. They're ways that we can understand him and see him. And therefore, they deliberately omit things at times and bring together events that sometimes seem to be separated in time. They're brought together for a special purpose in one gospel, whereas they're separated in another. This accounts for some of the so-called chronological errors in the gospel. They're not errors at all. They were intended that way. They're written for a special purpose to bring before us the person of Jesus Christ. And this is, I hope you can recognize, the most essential thing in the Scriptures for us to see. I'm quite aware that in my ministry here of almost 13 and a half years now, Peninsula Bible Church, I have said very little of criticism of the Dallas Theological Seminary. But I must say that while I was there at seminary, I was subjected, of course, to a great deal of dispensational study. Now, this is what Dallas is particularly noted for, its emphasis upon dispensations, though I think it's very much overdone. And dispensational approach to the Scriptures is a helpful approach. I am still glad to take upon myself the title a dispensationalist, though I find it is oftentimes highly distorted, even perverted. And some of the extremes I severely denounce. But among some things, among other things that were said of very helpful nature, I gained the impression, at least, from certain of the professors at Dallas, that the most important section of the Scriptures for a Christian is the epistles of Paul. And as a result, I gave myself to the study of these epistles, hardly ever reading the Gospels. And when I began my ministry, I noted a great lack. Something was missing. The exposition of the truth became a mechanical, academic thing. I was going through the setting forth and attempting to exegete the great truths of the epistles, but there was no life in it, nothing that gave it color and flavor and interest and vitality. And in desperation of heart, crying out of a deep thirst of soul, I turned to the Gospels and began to read. And I confess that when I did, I turned to them with the feeling that much of this was not for us in this day. Much of it was intended for a later time, or the millennium sometime. But as I read, more and more, the Spirit of God began to unfold the person of Christ. And I saw that this is what I need. This was what desperately I needed. So that I was tempted to say, as I read some of these dispensational statements, "Ye have taken away my Lord, and I know not where ye have laid him." And I found him again in the pages of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this is the purpose of it. It's to set Jesus Christ forth for us. And because his life is what will be reproduced in us as we discover him. What he lived 1900 years ago, that marvelous life that has changed and transformed the entire world in many ways, is the same life he will live again in this 20th century through you. Therefore, if you want to know what to expect, look at the Gospels to see what he was like. Now, very quickly, a survey of these, and then we're through tonight. Matthew is the Gospel of the King. Therefore, it begins with a genealogy, which takes us clear back to Abraham. And here you have a careful account of the birth of the Son of God, the birth of the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, genealogies and ancestry are matters of great importance to a king. Not everyone can sit on a throne. Only those who belong to the royal bloodline have the right. They tell us that the sixth claimant to the throne of England is a student over here at Stanford University. I've never met him. It would be interesting to meet him and to talk with him a bit. I don't think I've ever seen a live prince in the flesh before. But I'm sure when I see him, there'll be no glow about him or anything unusual or outstanding from a physical standpoint. Kings are nothing but human beings. But he has the right to sit on the throne of England. Why? Because he comes from a kingly line. He has he could have the right, under the proper circumstances, to mount that throne. And this is why Matthew begins with a careful genealogy of the right of the King of the Jews to sit upon the throne of David. And Matthew goes on to speak of our Lord's ministry and to portray him with the simple majesty of a king. When he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to the authority with which he speaks. He said to these Jews who gloried in Moses, "Ye have heard it said unto you such and such. The law says so and so. But I say unto thee," and it's the pronouncement of a king setting straight the deviations which had come through the course of the years. There are several great messages or discourses of our Lord in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Matthew 13, and the Olivet Discourse are the primary ones. And the Sermon on the Mount is the great purpose of the king. There you have the tremendous effect that God proposes to make in human life when the kingdom of God comes into a human heart. And that's why this message has entranced and gripped and captivated people through all the centuries. The parables of Matthew 13 are the program of Christ, in which the king tells us what is going to happen and how his work is going to be accomplished. And it's an amazing revelation. It will not come in the great all-sweeping campaign, all-victorious campaign that we so often imagine. But he shows that through defeat and seeming failure, his purposes shall come. And then the Olivet Discourse is a great revelation from the king of the perils that confront those who are involved in the program of the king and the great perils that threaten faith. And at the end of these time, you remember how he stood in the temple and he announced to the rulers of Israel that the nation had lost its place. With simple majesty, with kingly dignity, he stood and declared to the whole of the nation of Israel, vested in its rulers, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he who comes before the who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he went on to stand before Pilate and to that kingly representative of the Roman emperor. He said to him, you could have no power except it be given thee from above. And with kingly majesty, he went out to the cross. And Matthew closes without any record of the ascension of Christ into heaven. Why? Because a king belongs on earth. And therefore, his kingdom is a kingdom which is to come upon the earth. And Matthew does not record the ascension. Now in Mark, you have an abrupt beginning. There's no genealogy. There's no story of his birth. There's no background. There's no history. There's no ancestry. Nothing of Bethlehem or the shepherds. Nothing but a simple abrupt beginning. Because this is the gospel of the servant. And what does a servant have to do with ancestry? I remember hearing a number of years ago of a young man who went out from the city of Boston to Chicago to seek work. And while he was there, he applied at a certain company for work and gave names of many of his friends and relatives in Boston as references. And this company wrote back to the references that he gave and asked for references on his work. And the Bostonians, being what they are, wrote back to Chicago and gave long lists of what a tremendous family this man belonged to. His grandfather on his mother's side was a Lowell, and his grandfather on his father's side was a Cabot, and they went back further into his ancestry. And the company finally wrote back to them and said, thank you for replying to our letters, requesting a reference on so-and-so, but we want to remind you that we do not intend to use him for breeding purposes. That we've hired him to work. And that's why you have no genealogy in the opening of Mark's gospel. Our Lord comes here now as the servant of Jehovah. And the great thing in Mark is the ministry. And the key word of this gospel is the word straightway, or immediately. He's busy about the ministry. Almost the whole of the book is the story of the impact of the Lord Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, in the midst of a sick society. And in Mark, you have such a picture of humanity: diseased, demented, hopeless, perverted, useless, outcast, and how Christ comes as the healing servant of Jehovah, the one who's come with a ministry of mercy, compassion, grace, healing, working day and night without rest, without sleep, hardly enough time to eat at times, feverishly almost engaged, except he didn't work feverishly, but continually engaged as the servant of God. And then as the servant, he went outside the camp, and there he died as an outcast from the nation. And Mark records the crucifixion in that form, as an untouchable. Then in the Gospel of Luke, you have the genealogy again. This time it goes all the way back to Adam. Why to Adam? Why not stop at Abraham like Matthew did? Well, because this is the Gospel of the Son of Man, and Adam was the father of man. So it goes back to the father of mankind. And the key to this gospel is Christ at prayer. Prayer is the key to the Gospel of Luke. Why? Because this is the gospel that sets forth man as God intended man to be. And the lost secret of mankind is prayer. Do you believe that? Do you know that God is saying over and over again through the Gospel of Luke that if man ever hopes to recapture again the glory of God in his life, it will be through a life of dependent prayer, an attitude, a continuing attitude of prayer. And here you see our Lord at work, almost always with some reference to his being on his knees in a time of prayer, but he's at work among men as Satan has distorted and perverted humanity. And again, in Luke's gospel, you see human nature as it has become by the fall of man. And humanity's in view. Here you get the story, you know, of the prodigal son. And this is nothing more but the story of the whole human race, isn't it? Gone into the far country, away from the Father's house. In Luke, you have a section of the same truths that are incorporated in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. But Luke doesn't call it the Sermon on the Mount. He calls it the Sermon on the Plain. He says that the Lord came down and spoke on a level place. Why? Because that's where mankind is. All of us are on the same level before God. All of us helpless, hopeless, needy, guilty sinners. All on the same level. And the word there is addressed to us on that level. And Luke includes the story of Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus is seen as a man in his agony, in the sweat and the blood and the tears of Gethsemane, and then as a man dying upon the cross. There our old man was nailed to the tree. And the new man in Christ rose. And therefore Luke gives us the most on the resurrection of Christ. The hope of mankind is now in Jesus, risen from the dead. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, we do not see yet all things subjected unto him, but we see Jesus. Our eyes are fastened on him. He's the hope of mankind. Then the Gospel of John. No human genealogy here at all. It begins with that majestic statement that goes back to the dateless past, far beyond the opening of the book of Genesis. That was the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This goes back of that. Because back of creation is the Word of God. Everything you do is preceded by a thought, isn't it? By a concept, by a word. You think of it first, then you do it. And God thought of creation before he made it. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And the key to John is the word I am. 8 times in this book, Jesus says, I am. I am the resurrection. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the door. I am the truth. 8 times through this book. There's only one great message of Christ in John. It's the upper room discourse. And there he's outlining the blueprints of the body of Christ, the way in which God proposes to dwell with man. And it closes, you remember, with that remarkable scene when Thomas comes after the resurrection. Full of doubt and despair, like many of us, he questions that Jesus can do anything for him. But when he saw the hand and he saw the side, he bowed before him and says, my Lord and my God. And that's the message of John. My God, my Lord and my God. Then quickly, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is very improperly titled. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but there are very few apostles in it. Peter and Paul and James, and that's about all you read of. The book should properly be called the Acts of the Body of Christ, because it's the great unfinished book of the New Testament. It's the story of the proclaiming of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And it begins in Jerusalem. And then in Judea and Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and we're still engaged in that today. The Holy Spirit is still writing the book of Acts today. You have a part in it. And if you're walking and working in the power of the Spirit, then the things that are taking place in your life are being recorded in the continuation of this book that is being kept in the records of heaven. This book is still being written. And the key to it is the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said, when he has come, he will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. And that's the whole purpose of the Spirit coming into our lives, is to make us understand and see Jesus Christ. And therefore, the message of the church is to take the things of Christ and make them known in the world. And the things of Christ are fourfold. Christ is King, Christ is servant, Christ is man, and Christ is God. And there's the message the world desperately needs today. They need, first of all, to see Him as King. Is there any greater need in our world today than to see the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ? We're disturbed about things, aren't we? Why all this lawlessness? Why this terrible spirit of arrogance and seemingly disregard for any kind of law and authority today? It's because the church is failing somewhere in the proclamation of this mighty message that Christ is King. That's the first note of the gospel. Christ is King. And it's only when a young man or woman or older man or woman stands before the authority of Christ and sees Him as a King, as the great, mighty ruler of all things, that there comes an awareness of the need for His ministry as a Savior. And the second note is Christ is a servant, and there you have Him as Savior, the healer, the one at work among men to wash away the sins and the stripes and to heal the terrible, dark diseases of our soul. And the third note is Christ is man, the one who fulfills humanity, the one who makes it possible for you to fulfill your manhood or your womanhood and to be all that you hope and desire and dream of being. And the last note is that Christ is God, before whom all the universe bows and will bow at last in worship. The end and the beginning of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. All things exist for Him. He is the one behind all things, and by Him all things are held together. This is the message of Christ in John, of God. And this is the message that the church is to proclaim throughout the world by the Holy Spirit. And when that task is rightly done, the world is tremendously changed. All right, shall we just stand together, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. And then, our Father, we do pray tonight that this great message of Jesus Christ as King and servant, as man and God, may capture our own hearts. Oh, that we may see Him in this way ourselves. How can we talk of Him to others until we ourselves have knelt before Him in awe, in a sense of our own helplessness, our own hopeless need? Till we've seen Him as Savior and felt His tender touch and His compassionate love. Till we know Him as the one who can fulfill us, who can bring us to the full realization of all the hidden potential of our lives. Till we've knelt before Him as our God and cried out with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Make this real to our hearts. Through the Holy Spirit, for we pray in His name. Amen.